The old prophets used to speak of the burden of the word of the Lord. I can't begin to tell you, I can't begin to describe. It's impossible for anyone to know except someone who's experienced it. The weight, the awesome, awesome weight of the burden of preaching the gospel. Let me tell you why it is such a heavy burden. I am fully aware that salvation is of the Lord. You know that. All God's elect shall be saved. Every sinner purchased by the blood of Christ at Calvary will be with him in glory. There's no possibility that the grace of God or the work of Christ, the call of God's Spirit, shall be thwarted by the will of man or by the powers of hell. That's not possible. But I'm also aware of the fact that God uses human means and instruments to accomplish His work. He uses human instruments as a means by which He speaks to the hearts and souls of eternity-bound men and women, either to the saving of their souls or to their utter everlasting damnation, for both purposes. For both purposes. Our Lord spoke to the Father on one occasion, said, "I thank thee, Father, thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes." And that which led to that prayer and that praise was His declaration that if the things that you've seen and heard had been done in Sodom, they would have repented. But God kept them from that which would have wrought repentance in them, and brought it to you, and therefore Sodom shall rise up in judgment against you. What a declaration of God's sovereignty. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I am more aware today than ever that if God is pleased to grant what I constantly pray and what I know you pray, if God is pleased to give me the power of His Spirit so that I can preach in the Spirit, if God will speak by me, you will not be the same as a result. You won't leave here indifferent, not if God speaks. Paul speaks here in 2 Corinthians and says, we're always triumphant. We're always accepted with God, a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. And in verse 16, he explains himself. To the one, we are a savor, a sweet frankincense of death unto death. Now this is what that means. Somebody comes in here and hears the gospel preached in the power of God's Spirit. God speaks to them and they refuse to hear. Stick their fingers in their ears and say, I won't hear it. They came in dead and they go out doubly dead. That's exactly what Matthew says. To the other, a savor of life unto life. You come in here living now by faith in Christ and God speaks. And you go out living. God's word never returns to Him void. When I see people come in, Brother Joe Terrell made this statement the other night. We're standing at the door after services Tuesday night, and Sylvester, someone mentioned someone was here last Sunday, and said, well, I'm glad folks came and heard the gospel. And Joe made a response that I have often made. He said, I just wonder why God sent him. Well, I pray he sent you here in mercy and not in judgment. He sent you here to hear life and not to increase your damnation. You see, while it is a great, indescribable privilege, the greatest privilege anyone on this earth can have, to sit where you sit in the house of God, under the sound of the gospel of God's free grace, that privilege is also a tremendous responsibility. For if it brings forth no fruit of faith, no fruit of repentance, that which you experience here tonight will add to your condemnation forever. And I promise you that'll keep you from volunteering for the ministry, if ever you understand that. Most sober, heavy work in the world. Now that's the message of the parable our Lord gives in Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. And I want us to look at it. Now, if we're going to understand this parable correctly, we must understand it in the context in which it is given. Our Lord Jesus is teaching, and there were some folks present, scribes, Pharisees, religious hypocrites, who came and challenged him about Herod's or Pilate's wickedness and having mingled the blood of some folks with their sacrifices. And our Lord said, you think he's wicked? You think those Galileans were wicked? More wicked than all who dwelt at Jerusalem? He said, oh no. He said, except you repent, you good folks, you church-going folks, you folks who have a Bible in your hand and carry tracts in your pocket, and you folks who tithe everything you have and pray three times a day and fast twice every week, you folks who memorize Scripture and have no idea what it says, except you repent, you shall likewise perish. And then he gives this parable. Verse 6, he spake this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. That's pretty reasonable. You plant a fig tree, you expect sooner or later to get a little fruit. I had some plum trees out here. We got fruit one year. One time we got fruit off of them. Kept on taking care of them, mowing around them, stumbling over them, hitting them in the face when I walk out at dark, and no fruit. One spring I decided I had enough of that. They're just taking up a good spot on the ground, down they come. He came and sought fruit, and found none. But then said he unto the dresser, the farmer, the fellow who tended the field, the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, spread manure on it. And if it bear fruit, well, oh, that's good. If it bears fruit, we've saved the tree. You've got your fruit. I'm happy. You're happy. Everything's happy. And if not, that's well also. After that, thou shalt cut it down. Now, read in this context, there's no question the parable speaks immediately of the Jews and the Jewish nation. The Jews as a people were chosen of God, to whom he would give and to whom he did give alone his revelation. God chose Abraham and made of him a great nation. And on Mount Sinai, God gave his word to the Jewish nation. And he sent prophet after prophet to that nation. They alone had the oracles of God, nobody else. The rest of the world was left under the delusion of satanic foolishness. The rest of the world just, you want to read about our wonderful history, read about the religion of the Gentile world. The heathen worshiping stumps and stones and thinking stump water has magical potions won't bear a candle to the foolishness of the Gentile religions of mythology. Just horrible idolatry. But God gave his word to the Jews. God sent his prophets to the Jews. God sent the tabernacle, set it up among the Jews. God gave those pictures of redemption among the Jews. God sent his priesthood and raised them up out of the Jews. God sent his son from among that nation and to that nation. For 3 years, the Lord Jesus Christ walked among them, preached to them, showed himself to them, miracle after miracle, demonstrating his Godhead and his power. And he told them plainly who he was. So plainly that they understood his words. They said, "You're a man and you make yourself God. We're going to kill you for it." They understood what he said. They understood his doctrine and they despised his doctrine. Our Lord Jesus came and taught them spiritual truth and they reveled in nothing but carnal customs. That which had been and should have been for their everlasting good became a snare. That which should have been for their everlasting good became a snare to their souls and resulted in their damnation. Their religion, the religion which arose from God's revelation being perverted, had become nothing but idolatry. And therefore the Lord Jesus said, "This tree bears no fruit. Cut it down. Cut it down." For 2,000 years, God sent his word to them alone. And now he cuts them off. Cuts them off. In 70 AD, he sent the armies of Rome in there and leveled that city to the ground. And it would be impossible for anybody to ever find any kind of suggested connection between the tribes of Israel anymore. I know the nation has gathered over there. Try to find the 12 tribes of Israel. Nobody knows where they came from. None of them. None of them. You see, our Lord made a statement. You find it in the last verses of this chapter. He spoke it in Matthew as well. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee." Send prophet after prophet. You kill them and then raise up a monument to them. You stone them and then you say, "Oh, what great men they were." I was over in England preaching that. Went by Bedford, spent a good bit of time there visiting the area where John Bunyan was imprisoned. They got monuments to him now. Same folks who imprisoned him, got monuments to him. "Thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not." Now, what's the result? "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." God cut them off. God cut them off. Oh, yes, God has an elect remnant among the Jews, just as he does among the Gentiles. God has his elect out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. But as a people distinctly favored and blessed of God, as his covenant people, they were cut off. And now God sent the gospel to the Gentiles. And the purpose of God is accomplished. The purpose of God stands fast. His purpose, his will, not thwarted in the least. But they perished, Rex, because of their unbelief. Not because God wouldn't be merciful. Not because God wouldn't save. Not because God didn't send his word. Not because God mocked them. Oh no, they perished because they would not bow to God's Son. Now, That's the message of this parable. But if anyone imagines, and multitudes do, that that's the end of the message, they've made a horrible mistake. You see, that aspect of the parable and the judgment of God has come to pass. It's not going to happen again with the nation of Israel. Does that mean we just cut this out of the Bible and say it hadn't got any word for us? Oh, no. David Peterson, this parable is addressed to you. This parable is addressed to you. This parable is addressed to me. And the word is a word of warning. It is the intent of our Lord in this parable to awaken folks like you and me, sitting where we sit in the church of God, professing to be the people of God, and yet having no faith in God our Savior. May God the Holy Spirit give us grace to hear it as though it fell for the first time from the lips of our Savior this very hour and spoke it directly to Bobby Estes and Don Fortner. Mr. Spurgeon said this parable is so simple that it needs no explanation. Therefore, the Lord Jesus has not given any. And let's then make personal application of every teaching in it. I'm not going to do any more in this message than give you some statements. I've written down 10 specific statements, lessons that I'm certain this parable is intended to teach. I'm going to just give them to you with very little comment and pray that God the Holy Spirit will speak to your heart. Number one, the church, the gospel church, this local church right here. This local church right here. I can say a lot more about all other things in the application, but I'm talking to you. This local church is God's vineyard, God's garden. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. That's what our Lord's talking about when he talks about the vineyard of the Lord. In the Psalms, he talks about taking his vineyard out, planting it in the wilderness, and visiting his vine. Or taking his vine out, planting it in the wilderness, and visiting it, caring for it. Here in Isaiah 5, the Lord speaks by his prophet and says, "Now I will sing to my well-beloved the song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes." He looked, came to his vineyard, said, "I want some grapes. It's time for the grapes to come in. I want some grapes." He looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. It produced that which springs from nature without the aid of a tender vine dresser, just wild grapes. It brought forth wild grapes, and therefore he speaks in judgment against it. God has planted here in our midst for us his vineyard, planted his church, set you in it. What a privilege. What a privilege. Unless Bob Pruitt, we bring forth no fruit except that which is produced by nature. Number two, because the Lord God has given you the privilege of sitting here under the sound of the gospel. Are you listening to me? It is your responsibility before God to believe the gospel of his grace. He holds you responsible to walk in the light he gives you. Read the first chapter of Romans. You see it plainly. The heathen shall suffer the wrath of God because they refuse the light that God gives them, the light of nature and the light of creation, the light of conscience. They despise that light and turn the truth of God, which is given them by nature, into a lie. And so God gives them over to practice unclean and vile things. And they shall be damned according to the measure of their light. Paul says, now the Jews, they had the oracles of God. And he speaks plainly. There shall be the greater condemnation. Our Lord said to that generation to whom he preached, yours is the greater condemnation. The greater condemnation. Why? Because you sinned against greater light. You lived, all men by nature live, with their fists shoved in God's face and say, I will be my own God. But you live here in God's vineyard. You're in God's gospel, walking in light that few people in this generation have ever heard. Walking in light that God has given to few. And yet you sit where you are in your smugness and determined pretense of piety and say, no, I'll be God. I don't want you. I don't want you. I won't have you. I will bow to you. And that, my friend, is the essence of unbelief. I know folks like to get all their ducks lined up in a row, and folks who want to fight over Calvinism, fight over Arminianism, say that doesn't jive with this, that doesn't jive with that. I've had folks tell me, so when you talk about human responsibility, the responsibility means the man has the ability to respond. No such thing. I'll tell you what it does mean. It means you're going to meet God in judgment, and he's going to hold you accountable. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. In the realization of this fact, Paul says in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Knowing that soon, you're going to meet God Almighty on His great white throne judgment. And you're going to spend eternity either under the wrath of Almighty God that no man can describe, or in the bliss of heaven's glory that no man's even imagined. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And look how it does it. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. I never read this, Merle, without being astounded. Listen to this. As though God did beseech you by us. This is what God Almighty does when He speaks to sinners by the gospel. The infinite, omnipotent God bends over, as it were, the banisters of glory and begs sinners to believe. Oh, which that doesn't fit my system. I don't give a hoot what your system is. God beseech you by us. We pray you as though Jesus Christ were speaking to you in Christ's stead. Be ye reconciled to God. Quit fighting God. Stop your warfare with God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, whom you know sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now read on. We then, as workers together with God, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Oh, don't let the gospel fall on deaf ears. Don't walk out of here without faith. Don't walk out of here without seeking Christ. Don't walk out of here despising God. Don't walk out of here still in rebellion to Him. And yet, here's the third thing. Some of you in this place, some of you who profess faith in Christ, some of you who perhaps been in church for a long time. Some of you in this vineyard are yet without fruit toward God. Now notice the word fruit, singular, not fruits, plural. He's talking about one thing. Larry Brand is talking about one thing you've got to have. One thing you're responsible for. One thing you got to yield to God. One thing. Not talking about your works. Not talking about reforming your life. Not talking about cutting your hair and shaving your beard and pulling earrings out of your ears and men and all that stuff. That's not what he's talking about. By all means, pull them out. But that's not what he's talking about. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about one thing. He's talking about faith. Not just faith, but faith in Christ. What shall I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. With the heart man believes unto righteousness. But you who are here and have no faith, you've taken refuge elsewhere. Turn over to Isaiah 28 for a moment. Isaiah chapter 28. You made for yourself a refuge of lies. I don't know what your refuge is. I don't know what it is. Doesn't really matter. Doesn't really matter. Every man has a refuge. Every man. You and me too. Either a good, safe, true refuge or a refuge of lies. But every man has a refuge. You're sitting here and you know you're going to meet God one of these days and you're taking refuge. You may take refuge in your experience. You may take refuge in the idea, well, if the Lord's pleased to call me, then I'll believe. You may take refuge in doctrine. You may take refuge in baptism. You may take refuge in your works. You may take refuge in church membership. You see, every son of Adam will somehow or another, if he can, make him a fig leaf and try to hide from God behind some bush. Everybody. But here in Isaiah 28:14. Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men. You that rule this people, which is Jerusalem, because you have said we've made a covenant with death. Don't talk to us about hell and judgment and salvation and grace. And we're all right. We got that taken care of. We've made a covenant with death. And with hell, we're in agreement. I'm not afraid to die. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come nigh unto us. For we made lies our refuge. And under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste, shall not be confounded, shall not be ashamed. He won't have to run to another refuge. Judgment also will I lay to the lion and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place, and your covenant with death shall be disannulled. You're going to scream for mercy, and there'll be none. And your agreement with hell will not stand when the overflowing scourge shall pass through. Then shall you be trodden down by it. From the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you, for morning by morning it shall pass over, day by night, and it shall be a vexation. Only to understand the report. Just to hear about God's judgment. Just to hear about God's wrath of vexation. For the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it. And the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it. I'm sure some of you fellows my size or better know what that's talking about. Lay down on a bed. I've been places and lay down on a bed hardly big enough for my grandson to sleep on, try to sleep. Just can't stretch out and get comfortable. You get some covers. And my mother-in-law used to make great quilts. But all of her family like Shelby. They're kind of small folks. And there wasn't a cover in the house big enough for me to wrap up in. I'd turn over one side and my back would be exposed. Turn over the other way, my stomach would be exposed. There's just nothing to be comfortable. And that's exactly how God describes a refuge of lies. You made a refuge. You made a covenant with death. You're at league with hell. Everything. I've got my assurance. Go ahead and stretch yourself out on it. Find some comfort. Go ahead and wrap yourself up and see if it covers you. Be honest now. Be honest now. You yet have no faith. And God's going to judge you for it. Number four. There is a period of time set and determined by God Almighty beyond which He will not tolerate the insult of rebellion and unbelief and the despising of His goodness. Behold, today is the day of salvation. God told Noah to build an ark. And then He sent Noah to preach righteousness to his generation. And He gave this word. He said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." One of these days, I'm going to shut Noah in the ark, and I'm going to shut you out. And when God shut the door on that ark, not a drop of rain had fallen. The Lord God spoke concerning Ephraim to His prophet. Ephraim is joined to his idols. Leave him alone. Leave him alone. He told Jeremiah, he said, "Don't pray for this people. I ain't going to hear you. I ain't going to hear you." For 2,000 years He sent His word to Israel. For 3 years the Son of God in human flesh walked and preached among them, and they despised His word and despised His Son. 40 years still He spared them and sent His apostles to Jerusalem until at last He sent judgment upon them. I can't say when it is. I can't say what it is. I wouldn't attempt if I were asked. But there is a day of grace. And when it's ended, you can't be saved. There is space for repentance that God gives to men. And when it's over, there's no repentance granted. Let me see if I can illustrate it for you. Give you two illustrations. You remember when Moses was going to deliver Israel in Exodus chapter 4, and God met him in an inn. Now, yes, Moses is the appointed deliverer. Yes, Moses is going down to Israel, down to Egypt. Yes, Moses is going to bring Israel out. Yes, Moses is going to lead him in the wilderness. That's God's purpose. It's going to stay in. We understand that. But God met him in an inn and sought to kill him because of disobedience. And the Lord tells us plainly, "Moses, you're either going to circumcise that boy there, no matter what Zipporah thinks of it, or I'm going to kill you right here." God crossed his path. And it was either bow or die. There comes a time when God Almighty crosses a sinner's path. And the New Testament is described this way. Bartimaeus heard that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. Here's the King. Here's God. Here's the Savior. He's coming by here, and He might never come again. And if I ever hope to have sight, it's got to be now. And so he cried, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And folks said, shut up, don't bother the master. And he cried all the more, I've got to have him right now. Right now. Years ago, I heard Ralph Barnard preaching. He described his time as an evangelist and preacher establishing church down in Borger, Texas, right on the Oklahoma border. And it was a wild oil town. It was a wild oil town. Just ungodly, vile, corrupt town. And he had often preached the gospel to folks. And there was a gal in town of ill repute. He called her Dixie. That was her name, I guess, her nickname. And she was queen of the dance hall, and that was a pleasant word for it. One night, hearing a brawl, this woman to whom Roth had often preached the gospel was accidentally shot, and she called for the preacher. Brother Barton made his way up the back stairs of that dance hall, her little apartment, and there she laid on the bed. And she talked to him a little bit, and he talked to her. And he said, I said to Dixie, Dixie, repent now. Repent now. And he said, she looked at me, and I saw hell in her eyes. And this is what she said. My God, preacher, I can't repent. And she died. There is a time when God will be gracious. And beyond that, He will not be. Number five. Barren, fruitless souls are not only useless themselves, but they're a hindrance to others. I looked at this word, cumber. This tree, there was something wrong with it. It looked like a fig tree. It was planted as a fig tree. It's called a fig tree, but it had no figs. Something was wrong with the tree. But not only that, the word cumbereth means to prevent, to spoil, to ruin the ground. The poison that's in that tree is in that ground. And religion without Christ is not only useless to your soul, it is a hindrance to everybody around you. Number six, God's servants, faithful pastors, faithful gospel preachers, intercede and plead with God that He might spare the barren soul that deserves to be cut down. I've heard of preachers praying for God to kill folks, praying for God to send judgment. I think my soul. Moses, yeah. Moses, God's prophet. He was a man who walked with better credentials than I do. I can't bear the thought of you perishing under the wrath of God. Lord, leave it one more year, and I'll dig around it, and I'll manure it every day. Listen to this word. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is your God? Number seven. It is my great privilege and responsibility before God to faithfully labor for your soul's everlasting salvation. by modern standards, by the standards of what is expected in this world, by the standards of what I was taught when I was in college, by the standards of what everybody thinks about preachers and religion, and what the television folks call men of the cloth and men of God. I don't know anything at all about pastoring. I don't make any pretense. But I know what pastoring involves. I know what being a pastor to your soul involves. I'll tell you what it is. It involves laboring for your soul before God. Laboring for your soul before God. Oh. In that sense, Paul says, account us your servants for Jesus' sake. A pastor, a gospel preacher, is the man who gives his life laboring for the souls of men committed to his trust by the hand of God's providence. Number 8. There's only one thing that will save you from the acts of divine judgment. Just one thing. Faith in Christ. What do you expect from the fig tree? Figs. What does God require of you? Faith. That's all. Yes, faith is the gift and operation of God the Holy Spirit. Yes, it is true. No man can or will believe except the Spirit of God give him life and give him faith. Yes, it is true. All God's elect shall believe. All who are redeemed shall believe. All who are called shall believe. But you must believe. It's your responsibility to believe. Number 9. Every soul without the fruit of faith toward God, like this barren fig tree, shall be cut down by the hand of God. Judgment is His strange work, but it's His work. I hear men who imagine that they're better than God, gooder than God, more gracious than God, more merciful than God. They say, well, God doesn't send anybody to hell. Well, who do you reckon does? Nobody's going to volunteer to go. Oh, no. The Lord God Almighty will take every rebel sinner refusing to believe on His Son and bind him by the hand of holy angels and cast him into hell headlong without mercy. And when he does, nobody in heaven, earth, or hell will care one whit. Nobody. Nobody. Because you see, this is the last thing, and you better learn it. Whether you believe or believe not, whether you are saved or whether you're damned, God does well. And all His servants will acquiesce in His work. Lord, leave this tree stand one more year. And I'll dig around it. And I'll spread over it manure. I'll labor for it. And if it bears fruit, ah, great. And if not, cut it down. It's the only thing it's good for. It's the only thing you can do with a fig tree, just two things. You can either get figs off of it, or you use it for fuel. Can't build a house with it. Can't build a battering ram with it. Just get figs off of it. If you can't get figs off of it, at least you can burn it. And the tree belongs to God. And I'm telling you, the God of all the earth must, always does, and shall do right. And we will acquiesce in what he does. The purpose of God will stand. What if some believe not? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. God forbid. The Lord knows them that are his. He knows them. And he'll get them. All God's elect are going to be saved. Every one of them. Every rebel's going to hell. And if you believe on the Son of God right now, salvation's yours. So why will you die? Why will you die? I understand by experience the reasonings of a rebel, but I can't understand why on earth, if a fellow's thirsty and his water's sitting there, he won't take a drink. Well, I don't know whether that's for me or not. If you ever get thirsty, you'll drink.